Well, I'll tell you what, let's get our Bibles out. Let's turn to the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. And when you get there, say, ask us some questions, please. All right, it appears a few of you is at the book of 1 Peter. And since you've requested I ask you some questions, I'm going to do that, obviously. How many here claim to be a flawless, perfect, and pure Christian? Thought for sure I'd get 3, 4, 5 hands on that one. All right, how many of you, when you look in the mirror, see the image of Jesus? Wow. If you are a Christian that still has flaws and imperfections, if you are a Christian that does not see the image of Jesus when you look in a mirror, this sermon is specifically for you. All right. Last week, we began our journey through the book of 1 Peter, and we talked about how we can have hope in the midst of our trials. So this week, we're going to pick up right where we left off, and we're going to look at the purpose of our trials. Almost a year and a half ago, we looked at what James had to say about the trials we go through. And so this morning, we're going to take a look and see what Peter has to say about our trials. So we're going to begin for chapter 1, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Peter uses two words here that don't really seem like they go together, rejoice and grieve. And so how can you grieve and rejoice at the same time? Well, I think about the Apostle Paul's letter that he wrote to the Philippians. He talked about how he was rejoicing even though he was sitting in a prison in Rome because his suffering was actually promoting the gospel. While at the same time in his letter, we see that he was grieving because he longed to be with the Christians in Philippi. He told him in his letter, he said, I love and I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And so he was rejoicing at the same time he was grieving. If you watch a fellow Christian suffer through a battle of some kind of a terminal disease, when they die, you grieve because you miss them. But you also rejoice because you know they're doing a whole lot better in their new home. When it comes to rejoicing and grieving, I think of my own wife. She rejoices in her job because she knows she's going to be around animals all day, but she grieves at the same time because she doesn't get to spend that day with me. Isn't that what you told me? You people, I'll tell you what. All right, so you can grieve and you can rejoice in the midst of going through trials. If our trials takes us away from loved ones, if our trials cause us to lose friends, if our trials cause us to lose things of value to us, if our trials cause our health to deteriorate, if our trials cause us to be emotionally and physically drained, we might grieve. But it shouldn't stop there. Peter began verse 6 by saying, with regards to our trials, that in this you greatly rejoice. And that is in reference to the things we looked at last week in verses 3 through 5, but it also applies to the things that Peter writes in the following verses. So let's read these following verses, verses 6 through 9. Again, verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So let's walk through this. And I want to repeat what I said last week. The trials that Peter is talking about here is, in verse 6, is various trials that we might go through in relation to being persecuted for our faith. He's not talking about our normal everyday trials that we might experience. He's talking about when hard times and difficult times fall upon us because we're followers of Jesus. It could be things like being ridiculed or mocked for being a Christian. It could be having friends or loved ones or coworkers that turn their backs on you because you're following Jesus. It could be you get in trouble at school or at work, or maybe even lose your job because you stood up for God and His standards. It could be getting into some kind of legal trouble because you proclaimed God's word. It could be suffering physical abuse because people don't want to hear what Jesus says about something. It could be having your house or your church building vandalized because you took a stand for the word of God. And so these trials are in relation to persecution. And I sort of said this last week, if you do not face some level of persecution every now and then, the odds are pretty good that you're a closet Christian. In other words, you keep your faith in the closet so nobody else will see it. But Jesus said in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. The reason Jesus said that was because if we act like him, if we walk like him, if we talk like him in this dark and hostile world, we will be persecuted. Jesus said in Luke 12, he said, "Do you suppose that I came to give peace on earth?" He said, "I tell you, not at all, but rather division." In other words, the mission of Jesus would cause division amongst people. And if we're carrying out the mission that Jesus began, it will at some point also cause division amongst people around us. But then Jesus didn't quit there. He hit home with this. Because he goes on in those verses there in Luke 12 and he says, "For from now on, five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three." He said, "Father will be divided against son and son against father, mother against daughter and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law and daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law." See, I think some of the problems we have today is that too many Christians thinks that when Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me," they thought Jesus said, "Pick up your ball and let's go to the park." Too many Christians, I think today, think that the Christian life is a playground, but Jesus described it to be a battleground. Now, before we look at verse 7, to see why we go through times of persecution, I would like to first say that if you don't ever face any kind of persecution as a result of your relationship with Jesus, then your concern should not be to find out, or your primary concern should be to find out why. Because see, a Christian that is never persecuted for their faith is somewhere in their failing to imitate Christ in a lost world. Okay. Once Peter says that we will go through the various trials, he then begins verse 7 by telling us why we go through times of persecution. He said one of the reasons we go through these trials is for the purpose of proving that our faith is genuine. Now, this does not mean that persecution proves whether or not someone's faith is real or not real. That's not the deal. What it does do, though, is prove the quality of a person's faith. Is it a commendable faith? Peter uses the refining of gold by fire as an illustration to make his point here. I'm sure most of you know that in the old days, a refiner would take gold or gold ore. They'd put it in some type of a pot or a crucible. And then they would begin to heat it up with fire. And when gold would reach about 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit, it would begin to melt into a liquid form. As the gold liquefied, the dross or the impurities would begin to float to the top. As the impurities floated to the top, it did a couple things. One thing it would do is it would tell the refiner what quality the gold was. And secondly, it gave the refiner a chance to scrape the dross off the top of the molten gold, which in turn would make the gold more pure, therefore improving the quality and the value of the gold. And depending on the quality of the gold, the refiner would sometimes have to reheat the gold several times in order to get all the impurities out of the gold. The refiner would run the gold through the purifying process as many times as he needed to until it was free from its impurities. And the way the refiner would know that the gold was pure is when he would look into the molten gold and see his own reflection. Folks, that's how God works in our lives. He uses the heat of afflictions to bring our impurities to the surface so that he can remove them from our lives. And he will do that over and over and over until Jesus can finally look into our lives and see an image of himself. Folks, if you desire to live your life in a way that represents the image of Jesus, then you need to be willing to let God run you through some fiery trials every now and then so that he can get the impurities out of our lives. Now, not only does trials purify us here and now, but according to verse 7, in time, they will play a role in us receiving praise, honor, and glory from none other than our Lord and Savior. Normally, when we read words like praise, honor, and glory, we associate them with Jesus himself. But Peter says we are the ones who receive the praise, the glory, and the honor from Jesus himself as a result of our faithfulness during the trials that God sends our way. Could you imagine one day Jesus takes you before his Father and he says something like, Father, this is so and so. He suffered for my name's sake on earth. She never denied my name in the face of persecution. He stood firm even though he was being mocked and ridiculed because of me. Even when people spewed hatred towards her, she continued to love me. These are my faithful ones, Father. And then all of a sudden, as Jesus tells the Father that, there's people and there's angels throughout heaven. They begin to applaud you because you remain faithful in the midst of suffering. And when the applause is done, God looks at you and he says, well done, good and faithful servant. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5, verse 10 of the book of Matthew, he said, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. See, when Jesus finally appears, we will find out all that our trials actually accomplished. Things that we go through that they seem unfair, they seem cruel, they seem painful, we will all of a sudden realize it was all worth it. As a matter of fact, I wouldn't be surprised that when we see what our trials produced in our lives, we're going to wish we would have gone through more of them. Verse 8. Though you have not seen him, obviously it's speaking of Jesus, you love him. Even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Peter could say that about these people because the majority of these folks that he's talking to had never physically seen Jesus, yet in the middle of being persecuted, their actions proved their love and their belief in the one they called Savior. See, trials and hard times have a way of exposing what or who it is we love and believe in. If these people did not love Jesus, if they did not believe in him, it would have become clear that as a result of when he was being mocked and ridiculed, they would have denounced him. And think about this. How many of us would be willing to go through persecution over someone that we've never seen, we do not love, and we do not believe in? Remember doubting Thomas. He said that he would not believe that Jesus had been resurrected until he first, saw him. And then Jesus told him, said, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Sometimes we can get in our minds that if I could just see Jesus, if I could just spend some one-on-one time with Jesus, if I could have an all-day Q&A session with Jesus, I think it would change me dramatically. I think it would make me more courageous in my stance for the Lord. But remember the guy that's writing this book. He had spent 3 years with Jesus, walking and talking with Jesus. He spent 3 years being educated by Jesus. Peter had spent 3 years traveling with Jesus, eating meals with Jesus, and asking Jesus all kinds of questions. For 3 years, Peter was taught the scriptures and the spiritual truths by the most profound theologian of all times. Yet that was the time when Peter was the most immature and was virtually of little use to the kingdom of God. After all that time of being with Jesus physically, seeing Jesus literally, when peer pressure come down on Peter, he completely denied he had anything to do with him. See, Peter's maturity and Peter's value to the kingdom of God did not begin to develop until after Jesus was gone, the Holy Spirit came, and so did the trials. It was the fiery trials and the hardships and the persecution that Peter experienced that made him a force to be reckoned with. The things that Jesus taught him in those 3 years, they was of absolute value to him. But it was the fiery trials that came along afterwards that showed whether or not he believed in the things Jesus had taught him. See, it's one thing to spend time in God's Word, getting to know Him better, and we should all be doing that. But it's quite another thing when the hard times come and you're challenged to show just how much you love and believe in the Word that you've spent time in. Our love and our belief in someone is never more challenged than when things are not going well. As you spend time in God's Word, He will begin to bring along situations that will challenge you with what you've just learned. Because, see, God is more into application than education. Education does not make a quality soldier, but foxholes do. Then Peter ends verse 8 by saying, "And you are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy." Why does he say that? Verse 9. for or because you're receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And I talked a little bit last week about how our salvation means deliverance, it means rescued. Our salvation comes in three phases. The first phase of our salvation is when we first place our faith in Jesus and we're delivered or rescued from the penalty of our sin. The second phase of our salvation is what we live in now. It's what we're experiencing day to day, and that is where we are being delivered from the power of sin over our lives. And that third and final phase of our salvation, that's still in the future, when we will go to be with the Lord and we're finally delivered from the presence of sin in this world. Verse 9 deals with phases 2 and 3 of our salvation. Peter says, "For you are receiving," present tense. As God turns up the heat in our lives through trials, it drives out the dross and the impurities to the top so that He can come along and remove all of that from our lives. And as He removes the impurities from our lives, sin begins to lose its power in our lives. And so if you don't want sin in your life, and if you want to be more like Jesus, that should cause you to be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. And then at some point in the future, we will receive the end of our faith, which will be that completed deliverance of ourselves from the presence of sin here in the world, because we will finally leave the sin-filled world and enter into our Savior's sinless heaven. And thinking about that should also cause us to be filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. See that word receiving there in verse 9? It's an athletic term that speaks of receiving an award at the end of a long struggle. And in this case, it's talking about receiving praise, honor, and glory from our Lord after a long journey of going through many trials and many times of persecution. We need to kind of do like what the Apostle Paul tells us, and that is keep our eyes on the prize. And if we will keep our eyes on the prize, it will help to give us hope and endurance in the midst of the fiery trials. I want to close this morning with a story. It was written back on March 24th of 2004. It was in an article in the Baptist Press News. And it was written on a lady by the name of Karen Watson. She was from Bakersfield, California. She had accepted Christ as her Savior in 1997 after a period of intense personal grief. Her boyfriend, whom she planned to marry, her father and her grandmother all died within a 2-year period. After coming to Christ, she joined others from her church on short-term mission trips. She went to El Salvador twice. She went to Kosovo, Macedonia, and Greece. In time, she felt that God was calling her into full-time service as a missionary. So she resigned from her job at the detention center at the Sheriff's Department. She sold her car, she sold her house, she joined the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. She was able to put all of her worldly possessions into a duffel bag. As a person that believed she was a natural leader, she asked if she could coordinate a refugee work in Jordan during the war in Iraq. Soon after the major combat ended, she was assigned to Iraq itself. Though she was fully aware of the dangers, she did not hesitate to obey the call. The following March, she and 4 other missionaries were in the northern Iraqi city of Mosul when they were attacked in a drive-by shooting. The attackers fired automatic weapons and rocket-powered grenades. 4 of the missionary died, 1 was critically wounded. Karen Watson, at 38 years of age, was one of them that died. Before she went to Iraq, she gave her pastor a handwritten letter to be opened only in the event that she died. This is what she wrote. "Dear Pastor Phil and Pastor Roger, you should only be opening this letter in the event of my death. When God calls, there are no regrets. I tried to share my heart with you as much as possible, my heart for the nations. I wasn't called to a place, I was called to Him. To obey was my objective, to suffer was expected. His glory was my reward, His glory is my reward. One of the most important things to remember right now is to preserve the work I've started. I'm writing this as if I am still working among my people. I thank you so much for your prayers and support. Surely your reward in heaven will be great. Thank you for investing in my life and spiritual well-being. Keep sending missionaries out. Keep raising up fine young pastors. In regards to any service, keep it small and simple. Yes, simple. Just preach the gospel. Be bold and preach the life-saving, life-changing, forever eternal gospel. Give glory and honor to our Father." And she goes on, she says, "The missionary heart. Care more than some think is wise. Risk more than some think is safe. Dream more than some think is practical. Expect more than some think is possible." She said, "I was called not to comfort or success, but to obedience. There is no joy outside of knowing Jesus and serving Him. I love you too and my church family. In His care, Karen." And at her funeral, Pastor Roger asked the people, says, "Does it pay to serve God when kindness is greeted by a hail of bullets?" And then he gave the answer. "It pays if you value the attention of God more than the attention and approval of men. It pays if you value others more than yourself." Then he said, "If we were to ask Karen, she would say, 'Oh yes, it pays to serve God when kindness is greeted by a hail of bullets.'" Most of us in this country, persecution is light, as opposed to what we see here in other countries. But God's got a purpose in those times to drive the impurities out of our lives, to develop the image of Christ in our lives. But He's also preparing us for the end of our salvation journey. And what He's doing is He's really doing us a favor. Because as He drives the impurities out of our lives, in time, we will be honored and glorified by God, by Jesus Himself as a result. I don't think we can even fathom what that's like. You know, we talk about Jesus, we sing to Jesus, we pray to Jesus, we read about Jesus, and a lot of times that leaves us in awe of Him, but to actually see Him will be different, I'm sure. It'll be beyond anything we could even imagine. But beyond that is Him giving us honor for suffering for His name's sake. You know, as parents, you kind of wonder sometimes when you're teenagers, they fail to realize what you go through to put food on the table and to put clothes on their back. And you don't get that honor from your kids most of the time. But to think of Jesus giving us honor and glory. You know, I want to close really with the thought I did last week. And I actually mentioned it earlier in this message. If you just periodically are not facing persecution as a result of your faith in Jesus, I say this with caution, but something's wrong. You can't be a light for Christ in this world and somebody not trying to blow your candle out. You can't be a city on a hill without somebody trying to shoot it down, throw grenades on it. I guess my question is, it's kind of hard to say if you've never accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to do it, because this doesn't sound very positive. You know, why would I want to give my life to the Lord if I got to suffer for it? It's because you got to look beyond the temporary and look to the eternal and what it's worth. In this world, whether you're saved or not, you're going to suffer anyway. You might as well suffer for the right thing and the right person. Father, we come to you this morning, Lord. And I know some people in here have probably been ridiculed and mocked and persecuted at times by others because of their position in you and their relationship with you. And Father, I just pray that they keep their heads high, looking upward. Lord, you would encourage them to continue to stand tall. We are, as a church and as individual believers, called to be the pillar and foundation of truth. And Lord, let us keep our eyes on the prize and know that whatever we face here in this world as a result of being your child, that there is a payoff for it in time, and it will be well worth it. Lord, we love you. We thank you for being our God, our Lord, and our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.